Well, those of you who have been here for the last few weeks know that I'm in the midst of a rather extended series on theology. And if you were here the first time, you know that I said that when people say they're going to talk about theology, it makes me want to go to sleep. But I believe that there is a kind of theology which is real and which gives life. And I'm hoping that that's what I'm able to share as I go through this series. I'm reminded equally of when I was a kid growing up in Bellwood. There was a man who lived down the street from us, about six doors away. And I can't think that his life had much content to it, because all he did was look out of his window to make sure there were no kids on his lawn. And if you walked by his house and just got like a little toe over onto his grass, he came flying out the door, screaming obscenities and chasing you away. How many of us grew up with the idea that that's pretty much what God is like? Yeah. This mean guy just waiting for you to do something wrong, not that he'll scream obscenities at you, but rather he'll just crush you, crush the light out of you, and then toss you into a burning lake forever because you stepped on the grass. Thank God that is not what God is about. Amen. Amen is right. So I want to spend some time talking a little bit more about this. And I'm going to start with a joke. And, you know, they always tell speakers and pastors, start with a joke, it loosens everybody up, blah, 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 blah. I almost never do it. But today I'm doing it. So this guy dies. Goes to heaven. Just forgiven, goes to heaven. And he asks for a tour when he gets there. And so St. Peter, who seems to be the gatekeeper and the tour guide in heaven, is showing him around, and they're going by these little bungalows, not very big, pretty plain, not bad. And he says, well, who lives here? And he says, well, we've got various saints living here, and evangelists, and a bunch of people who gave their entire lives to the Lord and really worked in service forever. These are the places where they stay. They wander in a little bit further, and they look, and in the distance is this enormous mansion on top of a hill with tennis courts and a swimming pool and hot and cold running servants. Just an enormously robust, wealthy, abundant place. And the guy looks up and he says, wow, if these bungalows are for saints and evangelists and people who have dedicated their lives to the Lord, who lives up there? St. Peter says, a lawyer. He says, a lawyer? You've got to be kidding. Saints and evangelists and people who dedicate their lives to God get these little bungalows, and a lawyer gets all of that? St. Peter says, well, we got lots of them. We only got one lawyer. Is there any lawyers in the room? I'll duck out the back door before we're done. That's how I heard the joke. I actually know lawyers who will be highly rewarded in heaven. But it's a good, yeah, can you get their names, he says. So two times ago, and I would encourage you, if you haven't been here so far for the series, please pick up the tapes, because they build on each other and they're intimately related to each other. And Chris, would you make sure that we've got copies of part one and part two on the table in the lobby when we're done? Chris. Yo, Chris. Okay. Somebody can tell Chris in a little bit. I started by talking about essentials and non-essentials, and that there's a circle which contains all of the essentials of the faith. And then outside of that is another circle which contains those things which, well, they may be extraordinarily important, are not essential. And essential is something which is necessary and sufficient. And what's in the center right there is getting saved. It's salvation. It's accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior, accepting the forgiveness that he offers. And when we do that, the deed is done. That essential thing has happened. We are born from above. We live forever with God in heaven. That's the sense of it. And a new life begins there. That's the salvation part. The part outside of that I referred to as sanctification. This is the being conformed to the image of Christ part. This is learning to live in harmony with what God desires in our life. It's that part. And what has happened, at least in popular piety, and with some theologians, is they've tried to take a lot of the things which are elements of our sanctification and interweave and mix them with the elements of salvation so that the central circle sort of grows and squeezes out everything else, and it's all tied into one big knot. And that's not consistent with what Scripture teaches. And if you hear the studies from before, you'll hear about that. The last two were just on getting saved. And then I said I would spend quite some time on sanctification, that is, learning to live a life in harmony with what God desires from us. But I'm actually not going to start that today, because there's a third circle that I didn't tell you about, outside of the other two and surrounding them. And that third circle is called glorification. That's the theological term for it. Heavenly reward, if you would. What happens after you die? The technical theological term is glorification. If you're from the South, it's glory. I'm going to glory. I'm looking forward to glory. I await glory. And the theologians just make it longer, glorification. So the salvation part, theologically, is called justification. Living life in harmony with God is called sanctification. And life after death with God in heaven is called glorification. So they all have the same ending. I don't know why that's important to theologians, but it seems to be. All right, so what we're going to do today is a whirlwind tour of what this glorification is about. We're going to go really fast, but I will recommend to you, if you'd like to do it at a more leisurely pace, there's a book called A Life God Rewards by Bruce Wilkinson, and it covers the same material, and he does a very thorough job of it, and you can pick it up at any Christian bookstore. I'd recommend it. So, let me read you just a little piece of Scripture here. We are citizens of heaven. This is from Philippians 3, verse 20. We are citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. He will take these weak mortal bodies of ours and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same mighty power that he will use to conquer everything, everywhere. The sense there, and it's referenced elsewhere in Scripture, is that we actually get changed. Something happens, and we get what are called glorified bodies. And it is in these that we live throughout eternity. Now, the common piety seems to be, that is the common belief, not necessarily scripturally based, but the common belief seems to be that as long as you've believed and you lived a decent life, when you die and you go to heaven, the reward is pretty much the same for everybody. And in fact, that idea is based on Matthew 20, where Jesus says this: the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of an estate who went out early one morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay the normal daily wage and sent them to work. At 9 o'clock in the morning, he hires more. All the way up to 5 o'clock at night, he hires more people and sends them out. You all remember this story. Then they all stand together to get paid. When those who were hired at 5 o'clock were paid, each received a full day's wage. When those were hired earlier came to get their pay, they assumed they would receive more. But they too were paid a day's wage. When they received their pay, they protested. Those people only worked 1 hour, and yet you've paid them just as much as you paid us who worked all day in the scorching heat. He answered one of them, friend, I haven't been unfair. Didn't you agree to work all day for the usual wage? Take it and go. I wanted to pay this last worker the same as you. Is it against the law for me to do what I want with my money? Should you be angry because I am kind? And so it is that many who are first now will be last then, and those who are last now will be first then. Now, a lot of folks remember this story, and the sense that I have is that the impression it gave us is it really doesn't matter when you came to Christ or really what the content of your life is. Everybody gets the same wage. It's true to this degree. It doesn't matter whether you became a Christian at age 5 and served the Lord until age 95, or became a Christian at age 95, 30 seconds before you died. Everybody gets the same heavenly reward, that is eternity with God. But a question that we ought to ask is there any difference in the way people are rewarded when they spend eternity? Is there really a lawyer with that big mansion up on the hill? Because he's the only lawyer. Or what's all of that about? And that's what I want to spend some time on today. Again, whirlwind tour. This is from Jeremiah 17, back in the Old Testament, verse 10. But I know, I, the Lord, search all hearts and examine secret motives. I give all people their due rewards according to what their actions deserve. Now, some of you have probably heard quotes like that from the Old Testament cited, and then somebody says, but what we know now is because of Jesus and because everything is forgiven, we actually no longer are subject to the law and therefore no subject to this kind of assessment. Did this one do a better job, this one a worse? According to what their actions deserve. We're all really equal now. We're all one in Christ Jesus. But listen to this. This is from Jesus, Matthew 6, verse 17. When you fast, comb your hair and wash your face. Then no one will suspect you are fasting except your Father who knows what you do in secret. And your Father who knows all secrets will reward you. Or going on, don't store up treasures here on earth where they can be eaten by moths and get rusty, where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven where they will never become moth-eaten or rusty and where they will be safe from thieves. So there's some sense that some kind of treasure, whatever it is, we can store in heaven. I know they say you can't take anything with you, but the implication here is that there's something, even if we're not carrying it with us, it's like we put it up there in advance in an investment account, and we get it when we go. I mean, that's sort of the sense of this. What about this? Matthew 6, verse 1, Jesus talking. Take care, don't do your good deeds publicly to be admired, because then you will lose the reward from your Father in heaven. When you give a gift to someone in need, don't shout about it as the hypocrites do, blowing trumpets in the synagogues and streets to call attention to their acts of charity. I assure you, they have received all the reward they will ever get. In other words, the praise they got from the people, that's the reward. They're done. There isn't any more reward for what they've given. But the first verse says this, don't do your good deeds publicly to be admired, because then you will lose the reward from your Father in heaven. That's the normal translation. The Greek doesn't say that. It's close. But the Greek says this, because then you will lose the reward with your Father in heaven. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say from your Father in heaven. Oh, it is from Him, because everything's from Him. But what it actually says is then you will lose your reward with your Father in heaven. That is, that there is a reward which is coming, but when it comes when you are with your Father in heaven. It isn't just from Him, comes when you are with Him. That's what the Greek says. Here's another one, Matthew 10, verse 38. Jesus again. If you refuse to take up your own cross, and by the way, the sense of that is each of us has a cross, a burden to bear, and it's different. It isn't Jesus' cross that I'm taking up. It's my cross. It's, in a sense, the cross assigned to me. The one that Jesus took was one I couldn't carry. But there is a cross, a burden assigned to me, which I am given in this life. If you refuse to take up your own cross and follow me, you're not worthy of being mine. If you cling to your life, you lose it. But if you give it up for me, you will find it. Anyone who welcomes you is welcoming me, and anyone who welcomes me is welcoming the Father who sent me. And then listen to this extraordinary contrast. And if you welcome good and godly people because of their godliness, you will be given a reward like theirs. In other words, when good and godly people come, if you welcome them, you receive a reward like theirs. That's what Jesus says. And then the very next sentence, hear this contrast. And even if you give a cup of cold water to one of the least of my followers, you will surely be rewarded. So Jesus has gone from talking about welcoming godly people, Mother Teresa, I suppose, or someone who has dedicated themselves and their lives to the work of the Lord. And he says, if you receive them, you'll receive a reward like they receive. But even if you give a cup of cold water to one of the least of my followers, and I think that means humble in circumstance, probably even weak in faith, one of the least of the followers, to show kindness to them, this does not go unnoticed. It is rewarded. You will surely be rewarded, Jesus says. And then Jesus talks in Luke chapter 14 about a dinner which is taking place, a wedding feast. And the host invites a lot of people to it. And I won't go over all of the story, but Jesus says this, do this, sit at the foot of the table rather than insisting on sitting at the head. And he says, because the proud will be humbled, but the humble will be honored. The Greek exalted, that is lifted up. Those who act humbly will be lifted up, exalted. Then he turned to the host. When you put on a luncheon or dinner, he said, don't invite your friends, brothers, relatives, and rich neighbors. They'll repay you by inviting you back. But instead, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Then at the resurrection of the godly, God will reward you for inviting those who could not repay you. In other words, Jesus is saying, if we give to those who cannot repay us, knowing that there is no prospect of our giving being returned, then at the resurrection, there will be a repayment for us. God will reward you for inviting those who could not repay you. Hearing this, a man sitting at the table with Jesus exclaimed, what a privilege it would be to eat bread in the kingdom of God. In other words, he understood what Jesus meant. He understood this picture of the kingdom. And he said, what a privilege it would be to eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now this, as we head toward the end here, from Luke 16, starting in verse 9. I tell you, this is Jesus speaking again, use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. In this way, your generosity stores up a reward for you in heaven. Okay, in case we had any idea that everything was the same when people got to heaven, here Jesus is pretty clear about it. I tell you, use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. In this way, your generosity stores up a reward for you in heaven. Unless you are faithful in small matters, you won't be faithful in large ones. And Jesus tells a number of stories about that, with giving people talents, who invested the talents and gave a return, and therefore were given more to have authority over, more to manage. But he says, unless you are faithful in small matters, you won't be faithful in large ones. If you cheat even a little, you won't be honest with greater responsibilities. And if you are untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches of heaven? And if you are not faithful with other people's money, Why should you be trusted with money of your own? No one can serve two masters. For you will hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. And then there's this extraordinary comment. The Pharisees, who dearly loved their money, naturally scoffed at this. The picture here is an interesting one because he talks about being faithful in small matters. I know folks in this congregation and elsewhere who are not well-to-do at all. They barely get by week to week. They have to manage their money with extraordinary care. They never go out. They don't have cable TV. The car is probably 12 or 15 years old. There just isn't much in the way of worldly wealth there. There is a small amount of that wealth. And yet those people are faithful in their giving to this church, to God's work, to missionaries going overseas. They take some, generally a significant, consequential amount for them of the small amount that they have, and they give it freely, with generosity. And there are other people who have a medium amount of money or a lot who give hardly any. But I've often heard it said, well, you know what? If I win the lottery, boy, I'm going to give a whole bunch of money to the church. And yet Jesus is saying, you know, if you're not responsible about small amounts, you're not going to be responsible with big amounts. And I know people who have said just those kinds of things or know of them. And of course, when they actually win, doesn't happen. The faithfulness that they don't have, they didn't have then and they don't have now. Now, this verse here is a source of extraordinary opportunity for guilt and shame. Right? Isn't this how the church often gets money out of our pockets and into the basket? Guilt and shame. And if you're not responsible about small amounts, God's not going to reward you. Well, that can be used very manipulatively, and I think it's sick when it is. But we should be aware of what it is that Jesus says, and those are his words. And what he's looking for us to do is day by day, moment by moment, as we deal with each other, and as we deal with people who are in need, as we deal with the content of our character, of our daily life, of our sanctification, which largely comes through our interactions with others. In each of those little ways, what he's looking for us, what he's looking for from us, is our attentiveness, moment by moment, to how it is that we give to each other and to his work. I don't think Jesus intended that people would feel manipulated or guilt-ridden by his words, but it is clear that he says we should be attentive even to these small things. Two small verses left, and then we are concluded. 1 Timothy 4:7. Spend your time and energy in training yourself for spiritual fitness. Physical exercise has some value, but spiritual exercise is much more important, for it promises a reward both in this life and the next. Isn't that an interesting sentence? The picture there is that spiritual discipline, which is learning how to serve from use and practice, working at it, practicing, making an effort, not hand-wringing, not guilt-ridden, but desiring to grow in the Lord and being perseverant about it and serious about it. He says that it promises a reward both in this life and the next. And then finally, this from Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 19. After all, what gives us hope and joy, and what is our proud reward and crown? Paul says, it's you. That is, the people that he has been pastor to, the people that he has taught and led to Christ. Paul says, that's my crown and my reward. It's you. Yes, you will bring us much joy as we stand together before our Lord Jesus when he comes back again. And the picture there is this. There is something that you can take with you. When you die, and eternity, a life much longer than this blink of an eye that we are in right now, when eternity begins, there are two things that we can take with us. The first is those things that the Lord has stored up for us in honoring our faithful service. They're there waiting for us. And the other thing that we can take into heaven is other people. Other people. Other people. People that we have shared the good news with and invited into the kingdom. People that we have shared our sanctification with, that we have worked shoulder to shoulder with, that we have struggled with, argued with, gotten mad at, reconciled. Those folks, we can take them with us. We go together. So we can't take gold. Well, what are you going to buy with it anyway in heaven? But we can take people that we have been allowed to love and that we have learned to love and that we have shared the good news of God in Christ with. What a privilege that is. So that's glorification. That's that third fancy theological term. And next time, which will be 2 weeks from today, Alice will be preaching next Sunday, but in 2 weeks, we will head toward sanctification, the other long, really important word.